look out, I say, what a good-looking bunch of people. I think we have maybe some new dresses and a lot of smiling faces this morning, and that's always a joy to look out on and perceive and to see. It's wonderful that we can be together in this place, and a privilege it is to stand before you now and to share with you a study of the Bible. We have guests with us today, and we're so glad that you're here. Hope that you will take just a moment to fill out the connection card. We want to be able to connect with you, encourage you in your walk with the Lord in any way that we can. If you're a little more tech savvy and don't want to fill out that card, why, text the word welcome to the number here on the screen that we might be able to encourage you and serve you in the Lord, which is our heart's desire. Hope that you brought a Bible. And I invite you to turn with me now to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 is where we'll be reading together in just a moment. And as you're finding Mark 15 in your Bible, I want to tell you that once a week, Christians assemble to worship the living Lord on the day of His resurrection, on the first day of the week. And it is the first day of the week. It is Sunday. It is the Lord's Day. About 2,000 years ago, the apostles were teaching Christians, meet on Sunday. Sunday is the day that the church began. Sunday is the day of the resurrection. And once a week we proclaim our faith that Jesus lives and that Jesus will return once a week. And then once a year, the broader world, the non-Christian world, considers, perhaps briefly, what Christians say about the first day of the week, what Christians say about the resurrection. Maybe that curiosity is expressed for you by going to church today with your family or some friends or a neighbor. Perhaps you came today by yourself. You haven't worshiped in months or even years, and you're looking for something. You're looking for something that's you've been missing. And I'm only glad to tell you that Jesus knows you're here today because Jesus lives. You're in the right place to be with the people of God here. Our question this morning is what happened early in the morning on the first day of the week. Now, a moment ago, Brother Tim was leading us. We remember by eating the Lord's Supper how Jesus gave His body and He shed His blood upon the cross. He died for our sins. He died to enact a new covenant wherein we find the remission of our sins. He died. And then what happened? All of the details are to be found among the four Gospels, but I'm looking now at Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. Have you found in your Bible Mark chapter 15 and verse number 42? Jesus died, and then what happened? The scripture says in Mark 15 and verse 42, now an evening had come because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. What happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? You'll notice with me that on Friday, Roman soldiers testified that Jesus was dead, testified he was dead before Governor Pilate released his body for burial. That early in the morning on the first day of the week, the same women who had witnessed the tomb where he had been laid now arrive again. They are surprised. Oh, the stone has been rolled away. That was a big question. How are we going to move this stone that we might go in and give additional preparation and ceremony to his body? And when they go in, they see his body is missing. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, his body's never been found. It's missing. It was not in the tomb. Now, how do you explain this? What happened? And how you answer that question changes everything. My goal this morning is that by the time we're done, we are convicted that early in the morning on the first day of the week, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. I'm going to ask us to live in light of that truth. And if you have not become a Christian by being baptized for the remission of your sins, to take hold of new life in Jesus, I'm inviting you to do that. And I'm inviting you to do that this morning. What happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? What we're going to do in our time together is we're going to start by understanding the basic facts of this situation. And then we're going to walk through some of the more common theories that you may hear today trying to explain these facts. And we're just going to ask, what story accounts for and explain the facts the best? What is the most reasonable conclusion given all of these facts? To help guide this discussion, you've got a chart. The interactive outline looks a little bit different this morning. And it's going to be a little grid, a little scorecard for us as we look at the facts and we look at the theories to explain them. We want a good answer. So this morning, let's begin with the basic facts of the situation. Number one, we're going to work across the top of that chart by looking at the basic facts of the resurrection accounts. Here are five fundamental facts, the basic simple facts, about the empty tomb, the missing body, this situation. And upon these facts, I want you to know that nearly everyone agrees. I'm not asking you to take a big leap of faith at this point in the lesson. What I'm sharing with you now, believer and skeptic alike agree, okay, that this happened, this is a situation, and we need to explain these things, all right? That's where we're starting. And number one, the first of five facts, is that Jesus was crucified, he died, and he was buried. Jesus was crucified, he died, and he was buried. Jesus died on the cross. And we just read that a moment ago in the Gospel of Mark, how that the centurion responsible for his execution reported that Jesus was dead to the governor before they let anybody take him away to be buried. We learned that Roman soldiers were determined that Jesus was dead. That's why they did not break his legs in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, as we look at the Apostle John's testimony to these events. Why would there even be a question about breaking his legs? Well, because with crucifixion, which was to be a prolonged, agonizing, suffering death, the only way a crucified person could breathe was to be able to push up on the nail that was piercing their legs with their legs in order to breathe. Otherwise, their body's weight constricted their lungs. They could not breathe. You suffocated to death. If they needed to kill someone quickly, they broke their legs. They could not stand up. They could not breathe. But when they came to Jesus, they said he was already dead. And yet in order to make sure that he was dead and died upon the cross, you'll notice with me that they pierced his side with a spear. In John 19 and verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. The Apostle John says, I am an eyewitness to these events, to the certainty of the death of Jesus upon the cross. He died on the cross, and he was buried. We're taught that he was buried in the custom of the Jews. In John chapter 19 and verse 39. John chapter 19 and verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. To prepare a body for burial in the Jewish custom, first the body was to be washed in warm water. Then it was to be laid out straight. And then linen cloths were wrapped around it and sewn together by women. These burial garments went in three phases. First, they would wrap the body up to the armpits. Then they would lay the arms straight, wrap the arms around it. And then there was a third wrapping around the head, these completely wrapped up. What was the business with the myrrh and the aloes? Sticky, scented spices would be used to lay in and paste in between all of the linen strips, adhering to the body and preparing the body. We're told that there's about 100 pounds of spice and wrapping on the body of Jesus. Now, I don't know if that sounds like a lot to you or a little to you, but I will tell you that that is a common amount of myrrh and aloes, for a great leader. He is being treated like a great man in his burial. 100 pounds of encasing around his body. Now, he was laid, we're taught, in a garden tomb. A new tomb in the garden nearby the place of his crucifixion. I'm still looking at John 19 in the apostles' testimony. In verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Jewish tombs had an opening about 5 feet high with a groove cut into the rock in front of that opening. The idea was that a very large, heavy stone, a boulder, could be dropped into that groove to seal the tomb, and it would be very, very difficult to move the stone. That was something that the women were wondering about. We want to go see his body, but who will move the stone that they might finish their preparations? Not only this, but the tomb itself was secured. We learn in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, that a Roman guard was set outside to make sure no one trespassed into the tomb and no one tampered with this tomb. A guard could be anywhere from 4 soldiers to 16 soldiers. Why did the Roman soldiers show up? Because the enemies of Jesus remembered his words far better than his own apostles did. Jesus had said on the third day he would rise again. He prophesied this resurrection. And they wanted no foolishness of anyone stealing the body and saying that he had risen. So they wanted soldiers there out front of the tomb. And the Bible is not the only source of this information. The Bible is the best source of information about Jesus and the inspired information. But I want you to know that other historians, very close in geography as well as in time to these events, reported the death of Jesus upon the cross. We don't necessarily have to read all of these, but I do just want you to know and appreciate that a Roman historian named Tacitus wrote about these things. That Christus, from which the name had origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of procurators, Pontius Pilate. Or Josephus, who is actually a Jewish historian working for Romans. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, the Jewish document, the Babylonian Talmud, on the eve of Passover, Jesus was hanged. Other historians testify, I'm just saying this is not the big leap of faith point, folks. He died, he was buried, that's a fact, that's a fact. So what do we have here? We've got a dead man wrapped in 100 pounds of linen and spices, sealed in a tomb behind a boulder guarded by Roman soldiers so that no one goes in or out of the tomb. That's the first important fact. Here's the second. That early in the morning on the first day of the week, that same tomb is found empty. That's the second fact, that there is an empty tomb. Women saw the empty tomb first. While you're writing down the empty tomb, I just want to kind of make a little note about that. I don't want to skip across it too quickly. I guess I should fill in my own chart, shouldn't I? Don't want to pass across it too quickly. But in this society and in this context, women would not be the likely first heralds of this truth. I hate to tell you this, but the word of women was considered less or of less weight than the word of men in this society and at this time. So if you're going to make a story up like this, you wouldn't have women coming out to the tomb and women going and telling Peter and John and those guys, he's risen, he is not here. If you're going to make it up, it'd be Peter and John. Or it would at least be men. This is the kind of thing that you don't make up, and yet it rings true. This detail adds to the historical credibility of everything we're reading. It's written this way because it happened this way. Death and burial, empty tomb. The next three evidences are of the same vein, but that is that his followers began to testify. They believe they saw Jesus living. They believe they saw Jesus risen. The first group of people I'll talk about are the disciples. They come to believe that they saw Jesus risen, and then they testified to this to others. in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 5, as Brother Payne read at the beginning of the service, the scripture says there, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. He was seen. Those disciples, when Jesus died, they were dejected. They were beaten. They just wanted to go fishing. They were not expecting to see him again. And yet here is Jesus appearing to them, and he is not a ghost. He eats with them. He appears to them again and again over a 40-day period. He shows himself to his apostles and even other disciples. He eats in their presence. He shows them his hands and his side, the markings and the scars of crucifixion. Over a 40-day period, he teaches them and interacts with them about the kingdom. You read about this in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3. And he says to these apostles, you are witnesses to this resurrection that I died and now I live. Witnesses is a key term. They are not repeating what they were taught. They are not preaching what they had been handed by someone else, what they had studied or learned in a book somewhere. They step forward to testify, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, this is what I touched. Jesus is risen. This is the truth about Jesus Christ. And they told the world, and they did not cease to tell the world, though it cost them greatly personally. They died martyrs' deaths, except for John, who died in exile on the island of Patmos. There were not riches, there was not popularity for this testimony, but they spoke what they saw, what they heard, what they touched. No motive here to lie. But what I'm saying is, they said they saw him risen and it changed their lives. Likewise, there is the conversion of one Saul of Tarsus, later to be Paul the Apostle. He is in no wise a friend to Jesus or this movement or this religion. What changed him? The great persecutor who would destroy this religion. Well, he tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 8, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Preached what? Christ lives. He died and now he lives. Paul saw the risen Lord. We read of it in Acts chapter 9. Paul, especially as the persecutor Saul of Tarsus, is not looking to meet Jesus anywhere. He's not a disciple, he's not a believer, he's not a devout Christian at all. But he went from trying to destroy the religion to preaching it. What brought about that change? He believed, he witnessed a risen Lord. One other appearance I want to bring to your attention. And that was the claim is made, he appears to James his brother, James the Lord's brother. And it brings about a change in him, a conversion in him. James is a skeptical brother. We don't always think about James a whole lot, do we? This half-brother of Jesus who knew him from childhood. He's listed with other brothers in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And in the Gospels, Jesus' half-brothers are skeptical. They are not believers in his true identity as Lord. In fact, John chapter 7 verse 5 says specifically his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe. And yet at some point, the family and the neighbors, they even thought Jesus was out of his mind in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. James is in that bunch trying to get a hold of him, trying to get him to stop saying some of the things he says. And yet James converts. He becomes a great leader in the Jerusalem church. He is a Bible writer. We read the book of James. What brought him over? What got him to convert? All the testimony in the Gospels is he's a skeptic. Well, we learn in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, what it was. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. James saw the risen Lord. That's what he testified to. That's what he said happened. These are the facts. His death and burial, an empty tomb, And so many people, both friend and skeptic and even persecutor, believe they personally witnessed him alive, victorious, triumphant. And so they testify to these appearances. So what happened? What best explains these facts? Let's work from top to bottom, number two in our notes, as we think about possible theories. These are the facts. This is the situation. How does it all go together? Anything's possible. What's most likely? And the fact is that there's plenty of people on earth today who deny, they doubt if they don't deny the resurrection of Jesus. And so when we consider these basic facts that have been identified, matters of least historical controversy, we want to explain them. What are the stories? What are the theories? What are the alternative explanations offered that fits the facts best? I'm going to share with you several, and here's the first, that there was an imposter. The imposter theory or the impersonator theory. And there are people today who will tell you the premise of the theory is this, that there was an imposter, that there was an impersonator who tricked the disciples and convinced them that he was Jesus and that so Jesus was alive. The disciples were duped and they unknowingly advanced a lie that Jesus was alive. Now, as we break down this theory or this idea, while it accounts for some things like why people would say, oh, I saw him again and I testify to his appearance, there's some other real problems with it. Some other questions come up. The first one is, who would do this? Who are you reading in the Bible or other histories that would say, you know what, there's another conspiracy afoot. We don't know who that is. But it's a guy that looked a whole lot like Jesus, and we don't know who that is. And he was interested in fooling the apostles and making people believe he was Jesus. This story denies the death of Jesus because it's basically talking about another person who never died at all. It really doesn't deal with the empty tomb. We're not going to worry about that. Well, who went into that tomb and what happened to that guy? It requires such a good look-alike that even his brother is fooled, which is pretty hard to imagine. It requires being able to show crucifixion markings on your hands and side. I don't know how you'd fake that. Thomas the apostle was very skeptical. It requires more than any man could do to appear to Paul and blind Paul on a road to Damascus. It just isn't likely, but you hear some people saying, well, there was some Jesus doubles running around tricking people. I'll give you a second one, the swoon theory. We don't use the word swoon a whole lot, but this is how it's written up in the literature. Passing out, fainting. The idea is this, that when Jesus was crucified upon the cross, the Romans thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. Oh, he was traumatized. And he was close to death, but he wasn't really dead. And so they accidentally took a live man off the cross. They buried a live man. 3 days later, it was a live man who, though he swooned, all right, fainted because it was horrible, he was sort of revived by the cool air in the tomb. He got his strength about him. He got his wits about him. And he got out of that tomb. And he started telling people, look, I'm back. I'm back. I'm alive. I rose from the dead. Well, again, problems with it are this, you know, you can give it a little bit credit. It explains the empty tomb because a live man got out of there. But again, that just raises all these more questions. Exactly how does that work? It denies the death. All right. Somehow he lives through scourging and lives through crucifixion. That is ridiculous. It is ridiculous that Roman soldiers cannot kill someone and know they've done it. It's ridiculous that Pilate gets assurance from the centurion. Are you sure he's dead before they ever release the body? Oh, yeah, we stabbed him with a spear. Even if he was to live through all of that, there's no way that a half-dead fellow would be able to change the minds of his disciples that I'm a triumphant fellow. I am victorious. This guy needs a hospital. And how would he have moved the stone? And if he had moved the stone, who's waiting for him? Roman soldiers to finish the job. This doesn't work. It's not a good theory. I give you a third theory, though. The stolen body theory. This is the oldest story to try to explain the basic facts of this empty tomb situation. The oldest story is that the disciples stole the body. And where did that story come from? That was the idea of the Pharisees themselves who bribed Roman soldiers in Matthew 28 verses 11 through 15. Just tell people they stole the body. Tell people you fell asleep and when you were asleep, they stole the body. That's where that idea comes from the same weekend when he arose. But I'll tell you, it doesn't work. It does not work. While it might explain a death, it countenances the cross and an empty tomb, it does not explain why the disciples would change, why they would testify to a risen Christ, why Paul or why James would. Why? Because they know better than anyone, this is a lie. It's a lie. And why would they pursue the life they pursued for a lie they knew good and well? Because there was no wealth or comfort in becoming an apostle. There was only hardship, persecution, death. And I know that people can be misled and they can die for error. They can die for erroneous causes. But we're not talking about the apostles being misled in this story. We're claiming, they claim to be witnesses. They said, we saw it. This is their own lie. They made it up, according to this story. Now look, people die for what they believe is true, not for what they know is false. And they died for this message of a risen Lord. The most popular story today among liberal theologians, and if you're watching Nat Geo, is a hallucination story. The hallucination story. And the hallucination story works like this. That here is Peter and John and all the rest of the guys, and they want Jesus to be alive so bad. They want to be so bad. They want to be alive so bad they can taste it. They want to be alive so bad they can just... And what do you know? They start seeing him around places and in corners. And basically, they want it so bad they envision it and they hallucinate it. And then they begin to tell people, I saw Jesus. He is risen. There is resurrection. Well, this, again, countenances that, yes, Jesus died upon the cross. And it might explain why the 12 could make such a change. Doesn't really explain how there's an empty tomb, though. You still have to deal with that. And then you got to think about James. Does he really want to see Jesus so bad? Or Paul, does he really want to see Jesus so bad that they're going to have a hallucination? Or, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 500 people saw him, the most of which are still now living. Over 500 people had these hallucinations? There's been nothing like that ever. It is too far-fetched. There was this tomb popularized, that's probably going to be 10 years ago now, the Jesus family tomb. This theory popularized about the Jesus family tomb. The premise was this. There was a book published and then a TV show that James Cameron produced a few years ago. And the story was this. The disciples did steal the body, but they didn't take it very far. They just took it to Jesus family tomb, which is also located in Jerusalem. And here in the family tomb, that's where Mary was buried. That's where James was buried. That's where Jude was buried. And they buried Jesus there right alongside. And so there's a little bit of a deception, obviously, because we've got a stolen body again. But it's the family tomb. It's like we know where you laid him. And again, there's problems that come up with this. If there really was a known family tomb, when did the enemies of Jesus know about it and look there too? All they have to do is produce the body, and this resurrection teaching is destroyed forever. I think they would do that. It was a far-fetched movie. Again, it does not begin to explain why the disciples or anybody else would knowingly pursue the life they pursued for a lie that Jesus was resurrected. The wrong tomb. The wrong tomb theory. Now, if you were a little bit offended about the way past cultures thought about the testimony of women, you're really not going to like this one. Because this story goes, the women went to the wrong place. They were at one place on Friday afternoon, and Sunday morning, they went to another place. And they were shocked because there wasn't a body in another tomb. But they didn't go to the right place. Well, the problem with this, you might begin to put some together. The first of which is, we're told how closely they were watching where he was buried, taken down and buried, because they wanted to show some of their respect and commemoration as well. It was all Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea on Friday night, and you wouldn't want to leave just a couple of men to handle these things, right? They needed to go and offer their respect and play their role. So they're going there early in the morning of the first day of the week. Other questions come up. Why would Roman guards be standing at the wrong tomb? Like, when does this wrong tomb mistake begin? And when does it end? Hey, here's another great question. Well, why would you find grave clothes folded up in an empty tomb? There's not a body. Because the women go and get Peter and John, and they run back there. They all go into the same tomb on Sunday. And there's the grave clothes folded up, set aside. That would be peculiar indeed for a wrong tomb and an empty tomb. Again, it does not account for the appearance, testimony, or the transformed lives. What does account for all these basic facts? He arose early in the morning, the first day of the week. There is resurrection. That accounts for all of it. That is what is written. Is this the most surprising thing? We say, well, it's impossible for the dead to rise. We've never seen anyone rise from the dead. That just doesn't happen. It's impossible. I'd like to share with you the words of Arthur Conan Doyle, the writer behind Sherlock Holmes. Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And what I'm saying is that these other theories are impossible. And they are impossible because they do not account for the facts, the undisputed facts among skeptic and believer alike. That's what's impossible. So what's left? The resurrection of Christ. This is the testimony to what happened. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. So what does it say about you and about me? I want to go to number three in your notes this morning. Number three. What does the resurrection mean for you? I'm going to share with you three things and the lesson will be yours. First, the resurrection means this, that we are sinners, but sins can be forgiven. How so, Andrew? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. You see, if it happens just like he said it would, so we believe it accomplished just what he said it did. What it accomplished. A satisfaction for our sins. Not his own, our sins. He died for our sins. What's the proof that he died? He was buried. He rose again the third day. What's the proof that he rose? He was seen. And so he accomplished a payment, a satisfaction for our sins. In Christ. So as I said a moment ago, we invite people to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, because we learn in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that it is when we are obedient to this gospel message in baptism, we are baptized into his death. We benefit from his death for our sins. Romans 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There is forgiveness to be found because of the resurrection. There is hope and newness of life to be found because of the resurrection. Second, death is not the end. That's what I learned because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death is not the end. He conquered the power of death. So you and I have hope. It is confident expectation about tomorrow, about the future that Christians enjoy because our Lord lives and he's coming back. In fact, part of this conversion and what we've been born again to is this hope and confidence. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus is the first. And he's coming back and he's bringing all of his people. to know what resurrection life is all about, where it is incorruptible, where it is undefiled, where it is all pure and glorious and good, like God, like the resurrected Lord, and we'll be with Him. Death is not the end. No, He conquered death, and we have hope. Third and finally this morning, we learn how important it is how we live. How we live is so important because our lives now have an eternal perspective. We face the fact and the truth that our lives have eternal perspective, eternal weight. In the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 26, prophesying of His own resurrection and taking up His life, we see that with that He is endued the authority of judgment. For in John 5 and verse 26, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And has granted Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Who's the judge? Jesus Christ, who lived, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again, all according to the Scriptures, all according to God's plan. And He will judge all, the living and the dead, upon His return. What happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? You have to decide what you believe and what you're convicted about that. But I believe Jesus rose from the grave. If you want to put your notes away, your Bibles away, that's fine. Brother Peter's coming forward now. He's going to lead us in more song worship. And you're doing a great job, brother. What happened in the morning, early in the morning on the first day of the week? If you believe like I do that Jesus rose from the grave, then live in light of that. I have to live in light of that. Not to live for myself, but for Christ who lives in me because I'm a child of God in Christ. And you need to become a child of God in Christ. You need to be baptized for remission of sins. You need to be baptized into His death so that you can walk in the newness of life. So that you can take His life. And He's offering that this morning. If you're ready for a new life, a new beginning, and the power of resurrection, and the hope of the next life to be with Him forever, then won't you become a Christian? If we can help you this morning to be baptized into Jesus with any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make that desire known now, so that we stand and sing. Won't you come?